All right. Hey, let's open our Bibles this evening to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to see tonight, as we began looking at this man, Nehemiah, last week. Tonight we're going to see a very courageous man under the employment of King Artaxerxes, a king of Persia, who had reigned from 464 BC to 424 BC, so roughly about 40 years. And we're going to see Nehemiah tonight in chapter 2 doing a very risky thing, because Nehemiah is going to ask the king to make void or go back on a decree that he had made about 20 years prior at the beginning of his reign, where he forced the Jews, remember, to stop building their temple. And it was, we read that when we were in Ezra, and an evil report had come back, and it was a false report, but nonetheless, Artaxerxes had the rebuilding of Jerusalem stopped. And it was that way for about 20 years until we get to the chapter we're looking at tonight. So 20 years have gone by, and he's put a stop to things. And it's kind of remarkable, actually, because if we look at the Persian kings after the 70-year captivity of the Jews, we know that Cyrus was the one. Him and his armies had attacked Babylon. They didn't actually, they took it over without even shooting an arrow, because they diverted the waters from the Euphrates, which went right through the city of Babylon. They diverted the waters upstream and then caused the water going under the gates to be exposed. They were literally able to walk under while everybody's having a party. Belshazzar, remember, was having a party that night. Daniel 5 tells us that. And that's when the Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin was written in on the walls with a hand that didn't have an arm attached to it. I think that would get your attention, wouldn't you? And so that very night, the king of Babylon, Belshazzar at that time, was overthrown, and the Medes and the Persians took over. And but the right after the Babylonian captivity was over with, these Persian kings had a really nice rapport with the Jews. In fact, Cyrus, this very king who had conquered Babylon, after their 70 years was completed, now whether he knew that or not, I don't know, but he let them go. He let the Jews go. Whoever would want to go back could go back. And you remember that Zerubbabel and Joshua led those first couple of waves of people back. But they had throughout those Persian kings, from Darius down through, from Cyrus down through Darius, and then Xerxes, and then Artaxerxes, they just had this wonderful rapport with the Jews. And these Persian kings really afforded the Jews really great grace, even though they were captives in a foreign land. And it's really remarkable to see this in the scripture, and it's laid out for us. But tonight we're going to see Nehemiah, like Esther, who was about 30 to 40 years prior to this. After Nehemiah, we're going to get into the book of Esther. But chronologically, Esther in her time was about 30 to 40 years prior to this, and under Xerxes. And so, in fact, remember, Esther was the queen of Xerxes, and Vashti had been vanquished, remember? And so now fast forward 30 or 40 years, and that's where we're at right now, just to kind of give you an idea. But Nehemiah, like Esther, remember, she went in before Xerxes uncalled for, and she approached his throne, which you don't do that in those days. You don't approach a king unannounced. You just don't do this kind of thing. And so she did, knowing very well it could, even though he was her wife. Nobody did that. Unless he held out the scepter, in which case your life was spared. Otherwise, your goose is cooked. right? And so she goes before, remember, and he puts out the scepter, and she was instrumental in preserving the Jews from a most certain destruction from Haman and a plot that he had put together. But now Nehemiah, fast forward 30 to 40 years, now he is standing before King Artaxerxes, and we know that he was a cup bearer, which means that he was a wine taster for the king, and the king liked a lot of wine. And so Nehemiah was very much employed, and his job was to taste the wine, because every king has enemies, and his job was to taste the wine. If there was poison in it, then Nehemiah dies, and the king doesn't. That's the whole point. So you're the guy who's going to take the bullet for the king, right? And so that was his job. And so obviously, because of this, you know, the beautiful takeaway of all this, of Nehemiah being in the presence of this king, is they got to have a really wonderful rapport with one another. But I love, as we have seen and as we will see tonight, the courage of Nehemiah, number one, and the grace of the grace and the love of God for Nehemiah and the Jewish people, and certainly the generosity and the turning of the heart of Artaxerxes to recant his previous decree and allow the Jews to now continue to rebuild the city, its gates, and its walls. Miracle of miracles. This happens. And we know that Nehemiah was going to be made a governor. Artaxerxes is going to send Nehemiah back at his request, as we will see tonight. And in fact, it tells us in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14, just to kind of give you a sneak preview of this man and his life here. It says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be governor in the land, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes," 12 years. So 12 years was how long that Nehemiah was the governor, or as they would say, the Tirshatha. That's the Hebrew name, I believe, for the governor. And so Artaxerxes made Nehemiah the governor for that number of years. And so right after what we looked at last week, we find that in 444 BC, which is right at this time, that Nehemiah gets to lead this group of final deportation, if you will, of Jews returning from exile. And this is a very busy graphic. I've been showing it for several weeks now, even when we are in Ezra, but it kind of gives us an idea of where we're at. We're right here now in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2 at 444, and this gives us an idea of how long Artaxerxes' reign was and the different things that were happening under the ministry of Ezra, and certainly now under the ministry of Nehemiah. And but Nehemiah's goal, remember, was very specific, as we're going to read. His goal was to rebuild the city. And I'm going to repeat that over and over again, because I want to get that into your head, because there's a reason for this, and it'll become apparent toward the end. But he wanted to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the gates that were burned with fire, and the walls that had been torn down. That was his, and also to reform the Jews, to get them back into compliance with their relationship with God. Because since the Jews had come back from captivity, beginning around 538 BC, until the beginning of Nehemiah, in 444, they had slipped. So we're talking some years have gone by now, and the Jews, unfortunately, now back in the land, had slipped back into the same sins that their forefathers had done. In fact, the very sins that got them taken into captivity were the ones that they're now slipping back into again. And boy, isn't that an indictment against the nature of man. We just don't seem to learn. You know, unless a man is regenerate, he just continues to return to the vomit. Isn't there a proverb about that? You know, the fool returns to his vomit. And that's what happens, and this is what they were doing. So one of his goals was obviously to help reform and encourage them as well. And so as a result of Nehemiah's goal to rebuild the city, the gates and the walls, certainly the enemies of the Jews were aware of this, and they were furious. and they wanted to stop the work. And that's why they spread a false report. It got back to Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes says, you know what? I don't know if you guys are telling me the truth or not, but I'm going to put a halt on the work. And he did for 20 years. And this, the physical and the spiritual warfare against the Jews continued as they continued working to reestablish their worship of God and their livelihood. And tonight, we're going to see also one of the most significant prophecies come to pass, because the events in the first 8 verses that we're going to look at tonight is part of the foundation of the greatest end times prophecy known in the Bible. In fact, it is the part of all end time prophecy. It's the key to it all. And we're going to find it not in Nehemiah, but we're going to find it in Daniel. But tonight we're going to see the very beginnings of this prophecy come to pass, and it's really, really fascinating to see. And so we're going to be looking briefly at Daniel's 70-week prophecy, really the first 69 weeks. So let's look at chapter 1, and we're just going to read through chapter 1 just to kind of get our appetite back and get our hearts back where it was. Notice in verse 1, we're just going to read through chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Chislev, which is November, December, in the 20th year, and this is probably 445, maybe 444 BC, okay? And as I was in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, and this is just a diagram of where Susa would be. We know Susa is here, and Babylon would be over here. So Nehemiah is in this place here in the winter residence. And it says that as I was in Shushan, or Susa, at the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So you have these men coming from Jerusalem, informing Nehemiah in Susa now about what's happening back home in Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. And notice this, underline this. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Underline that phrase, because that's so important, because when we get to Daniel, it's going to pop out like neon lights to you if you miss it. So the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Underline that, highlight it. Do whatever you got to do. And so it was, verse 4, that when I heard these words, Nehemiah said, that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. And now verses 5 through 11 is this prayer that he offers as a result of hearing what he had heard. Now, I want you to notice something about this prayer in verses 5 through 11, because in the very beginning of this, Nehemiah is first giving praise to God, which is always a good thing to do to start with. And then he immediately goes into confessing the sin of Israel and his own sin. And then he goes in verse 8, and now he starts rehearsing before God the things that God had said that he was going to do, the things that God was going to do if they continued to be disobedient. And then finally, in verse 10, and then he brings it back, and he said, now these are your servants and your people, you know, and so he, and let your ear be attentive to them. But we better read this before I get carried away here. So verse 5, and I said, Nehemiah saying in the first person, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and open your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. So here he's interceding on behalf of Israel, which intercession is part of our prayer life. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned. Notice he includes himself in this, that we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. I love that. He's not going to just say it's their sin, it's their problem. God, you know, do something. He's like, no, this is me as well. He's not one of those holy rollers who gets up on the mountain and screams at everybody else, you know, there's something wrong with you. No, he's including himself in this, which, by the way, is a very good mark of maturity, because the closer we get to Jesus, I hate to say it, but the more you're going to feel unworthy. But you're also going to know that you're worthy because of what he has done. It's kind of a tricky thing. You know that you are looked upon with favor because of the blood of Christ, but as you get closer to the light, what is it going to do? It's going to expose everything that is not right. And so don't be dismayed by that, because some of the most holy men in the world, toward the end of their life, you'd ask them, hey, do you feel like you're, you know, really something? They're like, no, actually, I feel just the opposite. But I know where I'm going. There's a deep abiding joy, but an understanding of who they really are. And it's not something that they parade about, right? So he goes on and he says, but we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, here's God saying what he's going to do if they are unfaithful. He says, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return. Now, whenever you see if and then a but, or if and then, it's I call it an if-then statement for any of you computer programmers. David? You know what I'm talking about, an if-then statement. It's a conditional thing. If this happens, then God is going to do this. So there are a lot of conditional statements in the Word of God. There's also some unconditional statements where God just says, I'm going to do this, and it has nothing to do with your performance. And I like those because I don't have to worry about performing well. I'm just like, okay, I believe it. And he's like, good, now just sit back and watch and wait, right? He said, now these are your servants. Let me go back. But if you return to me, verse 9, and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. What is that place that God has chosen for his name? Anybody know the name of that city? Yes, it's Jerusalem. Read Deuteronomy 12. Talks all about it. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. I love that. Oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who is this man? Do you remember who Nehemiah is talking about when he says, give me favor to be in the sight of this man? Who is the man that he's referring to? You got it. Actually, that's right. Artaxerxes. He knows he's been going into the king every single day, several times a day, finally. And then certainly there is a rapport with the king and this man who he trusts with his life. Think about that. I mean, to be chosen to be the cupbearer, he's got to really trust you probably more than anybody else, because you're the one who's going to take the wine. And if it's poisoned, or if you did it yourself to gain advantage, you're going to be going out, right? A lot of trust here. And then he goes on at the end of the chapter, for I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass, chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. But before we go any further, I want you to take a look at chapter 1, verse 1, because it gives us a time reference here. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says that it was Kislev in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So we're talking about November, December time frame. And now, 4 months later in Nisan, which we know in the Hebrew calendar is March and April time frame. So now we're into a new year. So this is 444 definitely at this time. And it was Artaxerxes' 20th year. Because you may wonder, well, after the new year, after December and January came, why didn't he get a new year? Because the king, his regnal year, they call it a regnal year, and it basically started in Tishri, which was September prior. So think about this, just following my hand here. Artaxerxes was ascended to the throne in Tishri, or the seventh month, on the ninth month is chapter one, and then we start the second chapter, and we're now 4 months later in Nisan, and it's still his 20th year, because until the seventh month of the following year, that'll begin his 21st year. Does that make sense? So it's when he ascended. So I don't know if that makes a big deal to you, but it does me, because I'm a nerd. Okay, and I like this stuff. So Artaxerxes' reign began in the seventh month prior, so he was still in his 20th year, even though the new year had started, okay? So, therefore, verse 2, the king said to me, and so Nehemiah goes in and he's sad, and he's never been sad before the king. The king says, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid, Nehemiah says. And he became afraid because being sad in his presence might signal dissatisfaction with his job or even dissatisfaction with conditions under the king. And one thing you don't do, you know, when you're in the presence of a prima donna, you don't get upset and say, you know, I really don't like your policies. I really don't. I mean, your whole border policy is really, really bad. I mean, you just don't do that. Pun intended, by the way, but we'll go on. So, he is very afraid because you never go before a king. People have been killed for this kind of thing. But again, notice the rapport and the trust that Nehemiah had with Artaxerxes. In fact, in Esther 4, verse 2, again, 30 or 40 years prior to this, it says that he, Mordecai, who was Esther's uncle, went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And so this was under Xerxes, Artaxerxes' father, right? So even Mordecai didn't approach even the gates with sackcloth because you don't want the king to be upset. He wants happy faces. I want to see people happy, even if you're miserable. Just lie to me. Tell me fake news. Right? Tell me what I want to hear, even if I'm destroying your life with my policies. Everybody smile. Right? So in other words, don't show up in front of the king while you're mourning with a sad face. To do so would be bad. Now, about 20 years prior to this moment in 444, now we're going back to 464. Remember, Artaxerxes stopped the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so when Ezra went back, and we looked at this in the last book that we were looking at in Ezra, when Ezra went back in 458, it was to beautify the temple and to teach and reform the people. So in essence, Nehemiah, again, is about to ask Artaxerxes to go back and undo this decree that he made 20 years ago. Think of the chutzpah of that. You know, he's already made that, hasn't been undone, even up to this moment in time. They were supposed to stop the work in building, and they did. And now Nehemiah has been prayed. He's been prayed up. He's been pre-prayed, right, Pastor Richard? He's been pre-prayed. And we saw it, didn't we, in verses 5 through 11 of the previous chapter. The man had been fasting and praying for days. And finally, God gives him favor. The moment comes after all the praying, after all the fasting. Now the time comes when he's got to actually put feet on that prayer and on that faith. And to me, that is the most glorious thing that will ever happen to us, is when we've been praying and or fasting or whatever for something, and we've been praying and fasting and thinking and praying and going through the whole thing, and finally the moment appears when we've got the Rubicon. We got to cross the Rubicon, and what's going to happen, we don't really know, but we've been praying and fasting about it. And there's something wonderful about the child of God that's been praying and fasting and seeking God's heart and waiting on him. And then finally the day comes. Now this day is pretty amazing. We're going to see why this is so amazing in a little bit. But no doubt, 90 years prior to this, Daniel had given a prophecy. 90 years prior to this moment that we're reading here, when Nehemiah is before Artaxerxes, and now the light bulb goes off. And I'm convinced and sure that Nehemiah had no idea that he was fulfilling something so wonderful and so great, but he was. But God knew ahead of time. God wrote it 90 years prior, and now it's coming to pass. Nehemiah had already prayed, he had already fasted, and he was just waiting. And finally, this one moment, he's standing, and I bet the Lord just says, now is the time, Nehemiah. Now you need to open your mouth and let your feelings be shown, because the king, and I'm sure all of this, he maybe he knew, maybe he didn't, but he comes before the king brokenhearted, knowing that it could cost him his life, and the king inquired. The king was probably in a good mood. It was probably a really good day. And God says, I know this man. Now is the time, Nehemiah. Now is not a time to pray. Now is a time to act. Now is a time to act. And then the king said to me, then he said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, verse 3, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Do you think he took a great amount of time praying at that moment? I'm sure it was very quick, because he's not going to waste the king's time. He had already been pre-prayed. He had already prayed. So I'm sure it was probably something like this. And I love this, because I say a lot of Nehemiah prayers often in my life where I'm just like, Lord, help. And it's that simple and it's that quick, but it's sincere. And don't you know that God hears it and God says, okay, I got this. Now just do it, Nehemiah. Say it. And he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. What a great idea. And it's interesting, because this had to have been a very short prayer. And it was. And he had been pre-prayed. And there is a time to pray at length and fast, but then the moment comes and the opportunity is literally at your feet. So you walk through the door. Just walk through the door, not with some kind of bravado or self-confidence. No, not at all. You may still have your heart in your throat, because I've been in situations like that where I had been pre-praying, and then the moment comes, and I'm just like, okay, God, this is it. I'm either going to crash and burn, or it's going to be really awesome, and my heart is up in my throat, and I'm like, okay, I'm walking. I'm doing it. I'm going to go, and I'm going to say what I'm going to say. And little did I know that God had it all prepared ahead of time. He prepared the heart of the person that I had to speak with. He prepared my heart in advance. Miracle of miracles. Aren't you glad? And that's the way it is. And that's what happened here. And I said to the king, verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah. Now, I want you to underline something here in verse 5. I want you to underline, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. So what city is he going to rebuild again? Yes, underline that I may rebuild it. Underline that. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting by, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Now this queen who was sitting with him, her name evidently was Damaspia. Don't ask me to spell that, although I do have the spelling, but Damaspia is her name. But notice the grace here given to Nehemiah, and notice that a time was set that he was going to be away. The king would allow him to leave his post. In fact, he would be gone for 12 years. From 444 to 432 BC, his cupbearer, the man he trusted to sip his wine before he would drink, he is going to let this man go on leave for 12 years. He's going to make him a governor and say, I want you to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to build the city. I want you to fix the gates and build that wall. And by the way, here's a bunch of letters. If anybody gives you any trouble, you read them the letters. Say, read it and weep. Look at his Artaxerxes. His signature right there. Look at, read it. Nobody's going to mess with you. And all the timber that you need, all you got to do is shine the form that I send you, and they're going to give you everything you need. In Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14, it says this, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, 12 years. So that's where he was. And we're going to see when we get to chapter 13 that Nehemiah does come back to Babylon in the year 432 per the set time that was given him by Artaxerxes. And then 2 years later, he's going to allow him to go back to Jerusalem about 430 BC. He's going to allow him to go back again. What an amazing thing. He's already been gone 12 years. He comes back. And I think it's because he came back. He came back. He didn't go to Jerusalem to cause an uprising to overthrow the king or anything like that. He went there doing what he told the king he was going to do. The king gave him everything to do it. This is incredible stuff that a pagan king would give, especially in the world today. Anti-Semitism is at its height right now. And yet this pagan king would give him leave and actually give him his MasterCard and say, unlimited, have fun. Unheard of. The king had put a great deal of trust and certainly accountability upon Nehemiah, which is always very important. And Nehemiah, he did not disappoint. He was truthful to Artaxerxes. They had a relationship, and this is why the king could entrust him to send him again. And isn't this how trust is built, family of God? You know, it starts with one thing and then the next. And all the while, trust is building between two parties. When you say you're going to do something and you do it, there's another little notch in the foundation. Another little brick is laid in the foundation of trust. And you do another thing that you said you're going to do, and then another brick is laid. And then you do another. And pretty soon, you've got this wall of trust. And it's wonderful when you can trust somebody and they can trust you. And they know when you say, I mean, barring anything crazy going on, when you, your word is your bond. And you will see to it that it gets done. Let me ask you a question. It's a good place to ask it. Are you trustworthy with your spouse, with your family, and with your employer? Are you trustworthy? Have you built up that trust? Or can they not trust you at all because you've never shown yourself trustworthy? Well, you got to trust me because you're a Christian. You got to trust me. No, I don't have to trust you. The Bible doesn't say that I have to trust you because you're a Christian and because I'm a Christian. You know, I don't have to trust you. The Bible tells me to trust in the Lord. Right? With all my heart and not to lean on my own understanding. I'd rather trust you than the strength of horses. There's a lot of verses about that. So no, I don't have to automatically trust anybody. That trust is built. So I'm not automatically just going to give you it. It has to be built. And that's exactly this kind of relationship that Nehemiah had. Can your employer have an agreement with you and you stick to it? Or are you an opportunist? Well, I just got an offer from another job, you know, and he's given me this great raise and these great promotions and these things, but I got to stay there another 2 years per the agreement. And you're like, well, I found another job. I'm out of here. You know, are you that type of person? Or are you going to say, you know what? I'm going to make sure at least I stick out for another 2 years. So help me God, even if it hurts. See, that's the kind of person that God is looking for. That's why God could use a man like Nehemiah. Because believe me, he had everything going for him. Being in the king's cabinet, if you will, on the payroll in Susa, he had everything. He had probably had a very nice place. I'm sure he was fed and paid very well to do what he did. And then to be willing to go back to a place he had never been before. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He'd probably never been to Jerusalem. Think about that. But he'd heard about his brethren in Jerusalem. He'd heard a lot about it, but never been there. And now he's going to give it all up for 12 years and go live and struggle and be there amongst them, working hard. Nehemiah proved himself to this king, and I'm sure that's why he continued to trust him. He was trustworthy. Are you trustworthy? Am I trustworthy? It's a hard question, and may it be true of us. Furthermore, verse 7, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river. This is the river Euphrates, because if you're looking at a map of Babylon and all that, you know, here is Babylon over here, and then there's Euphrates over here, and then Israel is over here. So when he speaks of giving letters for the governors beyond the river, he's speaking of once he crosses over from Babylon across the river Euphrates, on this side of the river Euphrates, there's a lot of people over there who care less about the Jews. And those people need to be told to leave us alone. And here are the letters. And this is the timber that I need. And this is what you need to do. And you need to support that. You need to get behind it. And they did. Sort of. And a letter that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. Verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the... And here, in verse 8, I want you to underline a few phrases. Gates of the citadel. I need timber for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall. Underline for the city wall. These are all little clues that are going to be really important in a few minutes. And for the house that I will occupy, Nehemiah said, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river. I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and the horsemen with me. Does this ring a bell? Do you remember what happened in Ezra 8 verse 22? Remember when Ezra was leading his second wave of people back to Jerusalem from Babylon? He didn't ask for a military escort because he had told the king, Artaxerxes, that God will help us. No need to do anything, right? And Ezra, if you remember, once they leave Susa, that group of people, they get about 100 miles into their journey and they stop for a while. They were there for about 12 days and they started to fast and pray. They're like, you know what? We better fast and pray because there's a lot of robbers on the way, and we got a lot of gold, and we got a lot of silver, and a lot of things. And they prayed, and they fasted, and God gave them leave, and he protected them all their way to get back to Jerusalem. But here, right off the bat, the king gives him this military escort. Why? Because Nehemiah was in his cohort, if you will, within the king's court. He was an official now, and he was going to be the governor once he got back to Jerusalem. So he doesn't spare any expense. He sends a military escort with him. And then when Sanballat, the Horonite, and, you know, you just hear these guys' names and you automatically think, you know, these guys are going to be really creeps. You know, they're going to be real creeps. And they really are. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard of it, notice they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. The enemies of Israel and of God, they are relentless. And they will continue. To this very day, Israel is fighting a war that they didn't start. Somebody started, and they're going to finish it. And they're going to root out terrorism. They're going to root out Hezbollah and Hamas. And rightly so. The world will be a better place, although it will only fuel the fires of hatred between the two groups. Now, we've gotten to verse 10. We got to talk about Daniel's 70th week prophecy, because before we go on from here, we need to look at, again, one of the greatest prophecies, end time prophecies in the Bible. The key to all end time prophecy, and it begins right here in Nehemiah chapters 2, verses 5, really the first 8 verses, but even specifically verse 5 through 8. And if we didn't look at this, I would be negligent. And for some of you, this is going to be a review, but hopefully it will make even more sense as we look at it again. But I need you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. So if you could please look at Daniel chapter 9. We're not going to look at all of the entire prophecy because we don't really have time for that. But I just want to look at the first 69 weeks. The first 69 weeks of this prophecy, because it's... It'll make sense in just a moment, but the 70th week is a week of years, okay? 7-year period. Does that ring a bell with anybody? The very last 7-year period on the earth before Jesus comes back in his second coming to the earth is called what? the Great Tribulation, right? Remember when we were in Matthew and Revelation, we were talking about that? The Great Tribulation is a 7-year period. That is Daniel's 70th week. It's a 7-year period, a week of years. But we're just going to look at the first 69 week of years because there's something that happened here that is significant. Notice in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, let's read it together. 70 weeks, and this is literally means 70 sevens or 70 heptads. It's literally 70 weeks of years. Weeks of years. And this is not a far gone conclusion either. This is very common. You see this in like the the feast of harvest, you know, the feast of Pentecost, you know, there were a week or, you know, 7 weeks, or in like the year of Jubilee, you know, there'd be seven weeks of years. So in the 49th, the 50th year, the slaves could go free, etc. Land could come back to the Jews. So this idea of weeks of years is not uncommon. And this is exactly the word that is used here for weeks. 70 weeks. That's what it is. 70 weeks, the angel tells Daniel, are determined for your people, meaning the Jews, and for your holy city. And what holy city is that? Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Who is that most holy? That's right. Verse 25 is where we're going to spend our time. Know therefore, and this is God speaking to Daniel, know therefore and understand, Daniel, that from the going forth of the commandment, notice, underline this, to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks or weeks of years and 62 weeks, which is a total of 69 weeks of years. You guys can do the math, right? 67 plus 2 is 69 weeks of years. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Now, we're just going to go there tonight. I've already told you the 70th week. You already know that, but now we're just going to focus on those first 69 weeks. Now, there were four decrees that were made throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. As we went through Ezra, we looked at this chart, and now we're going through Nehemiah. This is the final decree that is being made that that we got to look at. Now, I've already given it away. You already know it's the fourth decree that's up on the screen here. But there were four other decrees, and we've already looked at these as we went through Ezra. You know, in Cyrus, the Persian king in 538 BC, his decree was to allow the Jews to go back to rebuild the temple specifically. And then Darius in 520, and it's recorded in Ezra 6, the 12 verses, they were supposed to rebuild the temple. And in a reiteration now, Darius gives a reiteration of what Cyrus said. But now he says, if you don't do these things, if the people who are your enemies, if they don't help you, I'm going to kill them. So it gets even better for the Jews because now they're like, wow, Darius, you're an amazing guy. And then Artaxerxes, Longimanus, 458, Ezra chapter 7. What was that decree all about? It was provisions for the priests, for the sacrifices, the articles for the house of God. But this final one. Now you can read these. I would encourage you to read these chapters and see for yourself that this is the case, because it is. But now on March 5th, 444 BC, and it's recorded right here, I had you underline at different places about repairing the gates, repairing the walls, rebuilding the city, because it had been put on hold, hadn't it, for 20 years. And now, this is the moment that Nehemiah didn't know. I'm sure he didn't, but God gave him that unction, that moment, after he had been pre-prayed. Now he's going to open his mouth. Little did he know that that very day would start the beginning, the ticking clock, if you will, of Daniel's 70th week, at least the first 69 weeks. So again, read those. But when we look at verses 5 and 8 of this chapter, I had you underline some things. But we see the specific reason that he wanted to go back, and that was to rebuild the city, its gates, and the city walls, right? That was what Nehemiah had requested of the king, and he would be able to go back to Judah and to accomplish these things. So not only did the king allow this with a set time for his return, which turned out to be 12 years, but he also provided him timber and all of those things and permission, letters for permission. Now, we owe much to Sir Robert Anderson, who was an intelligence officer in Scotland Yard in England, who lived in the mid-19th century and died in the early 20th century. Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince in 1894, where he discovered in this chapter, in these verses, verses 1 through 8 of Nehemiah 2, he discovered one of the most significant finds in the 19th and 20th century combined. And the Lord just revealed it to him. And so he started digging and looking into things and came to some really wonderful understanding that nobody up to that point had an understanding of. And it was about Daniel chapter 9 and the prophecy that Gabriel had given to Daniel. I would encourage you to read the book if you get a chance, especially where it relates to Daniel 9. But even more recently than 1894, now in 1977, another gentleman by the name of Harold Honer, and I'm probably mispronouncing his name, he wrote a book called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And he basically took the information that Robert Anderson had given, and he modified it, fixing some errors, but put forth what I'm going to show you tonight. And one thing we have to understand is both of these men were right. They understood the number of years. They just differed on when those things started. And if you've done any, if you've taken it at hand to really get into the dates in like in Chronicles and Kings, you will understand what I'm talking about. This is not a job for the faint at heart. And there's some people who have done some really great work. Edwin Thiel is another great man who really spent a huge amount of time really deciphering all this stuff. And it's really amazing. I wouldn't recommend it, the book, because it's going to be really tough. I've got it at my office. It's fantastic, but it's not easy reading. However, most Bible scholars are in one camp or the other. They're either in this camp where of Sir Robert Anderson concerning those dates, or there are others who are in this other camp. I used to be in this camp of Robert Anderson, but now that I've looked at the Gospel of Mark, and I've looked at the harmony of the Gospels, and I've looked at what Harold Hainer had to say, and for the first time in my life, I found a cohesion of all of those things together, unlike ever before. And so until something more comes up, I'm sold on this, what I'm sharing with you tonight. I'm completely sold on it. So this decree, let me just tell you, this decree that is happening right here in verses 1 through 8 happened in March 5th, 444 BC. And this decree is the one that Daniel is referring to in Daniel 9:25. Let me read it to you. Remember when he says, "Know therefore," this is Daniel 9:25, "know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," he gave that 90 years prior, right? So now is the time that it's actually come into fulfillment. And that day that happened was March 5th. 444 BC. So from that moment, from that day, until Messiah the Prince, until the Mashiach Nagid, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall also be built again, and the wall in troublous times. So we're talking about 69 weeks of years until Messiah the Prince. What does that mean, Messiah the Prince? Could this be the day that Jesus rode in on the donkey in Jerusalem? We call it the triumphal entry. That was the first time in Jesus' ministry that he would even allow himself to be crowned a king, if you will. And he came in on a donkey, which totally blew their minds. Most come in on a stallion with a bunch of swords, but different kind of king, right? A humble king. But that day was March 30th, 33 AD. Do you understand? So from the going forth of the commandment until the Mashiach Nagid, there's going to be 69 weeks of years. Now, there's a lot we could go into, but I got to be a little simple here, and it will be probably to your benefit and mine. Here is a chart that I put together when we were going through Matthew. And right here, Yes, the triumphal entry of Jesus. There's multiple passages in the Bible, but that happened on March 30, which was the 10th of Nisan in 33 AD. And so if you follow that all through and you follow Mark's gospel and you pay attention to the things that he gives about, and the next day this happened, and then the next day, and then the same day this happened, you put that all together and you put it on a map, that's what it looks like. I believe this is accurate as I can make it. But notice that it was Thursday night of Jesus' Passover meal, and then on Friday, the crucifixion, we call that Good Friday, the 14th of Nisan, and then on Sunday, he rose again from the grave. Everything fits very nicely with what this gentleman had taken from Sir Robert Anderson, and now he makes it even cleaner and clearer, and now the whole thing makes sense. So what am I getting at? This. Here is a chart, and this is the easiest way I can describe it. We know that Daniel's prophecy spoke of 70 weeks of years. We already talked about the last 7 years or the last week of years. We know that's the Great Tribulation period. That's still yet future to us today. And I would encourage you to read Daniel again and look at these things on your own time, and it'll make a lot of sense. But we're just looking at the first 69 weeks. So what he did is that day that this happened was March 5th, 444 BC, Nisan 1 of Artaxerxes' 20th reign. And then it's 69 weeks of years. So you take 69 times 7, that gives you 483 years. You multiply that by 360-day years, because that was the prophetic God's prophetic calendar. You can read in Revelation 12 and Revelation 13 and a couple other places where he talks about 42 months being 42 months or 3.5 years is 1,260 days. You understand what I'm talking about. They're 360-day years. So you take the 69 times 7, which is 483, you multiply that by 360 years, it gives you 173,880 days. And guess what? The moment that this happened in Nehemiah chapter 2, they've discovered that date, March 5th, 444. You go forward in time until from the going forth of the commandment until the Mashiach Nagid. And when did Jesus allow himself to be king? It was on the triumphal entry. You know how many days that was? To the very day? 173,880 days. To the very day. And Jesus even said this in Luke 19. Let me read this to you. In Luke 19, verse 41, it gives the time when Jesus rode in on the donkey. And you know what he said as he's riding into Jerusalem on this donkey? It says that now as he drew near, this is Luke 19, verse 41, as he, Jesus, drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when their enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Do you understand what's happening here? Jesus is saying, I know what day this was. This is the actual fulfillment. Today is the 173,880th day from when the decree from Artaxerxes was given. This is the very day. Did you know it? And most of the Jews, if not all of them, are going, what? And he said, you should have known. You should have known. That's pretty scary to me. But they should have known this. If they had read Daniel and understood if the Pharisees would have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, and as he rode in, the king of Israel riding in, we know that he was rejected. If they had known that day, things would have been so much different. He would have ushered in the kingdom right then. That is a mind blower. That blows my mind every time I read it. But God knew in advance that they would reject him. And now they are blind as a nation, pretty much. I mean, there's some that have come to Christ, but their day is coming when their eyes are going to be opened, when they see Jesus come back and they'll see the hands that they had pierced and the wounds in his side. And they're going to realize, oh my goodness, all this time I had no idea. And that's why Paul would say, there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. In the kingdom, when he comes back, their jaws are going to hit the ground, and it's going to be a national repentance. It's going to be unlike anything anyone has ever seen, and it's going to be glorious. And the church, we're going to come back with him in that second coming. And he's going to establish his millennial reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Are you looking forward to that? I'm looking forward to that. And it gets even better, because after the 1,000 years are expired, he's going to dissolve this current heavens and earth and create a new heavens and a new earth. And then New Jerusalem coming down and resting upon the earth. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you might also be. Remember in John 14, he said that? Well, what do you think he's doing right now? He's preparing a place for us so that when at the end, he's going to present it, and we are going to be there with him for eternity. And that's the eternal state for the believer. Oh my goodness, I want it now. Would you gladly trade in this earth and everything in it for that? In a heartbeat. I don't have to think about it. This is why this is so incredible. Isn't that incredible? Now let's quickly go through the last few verses here. So I came to Jerusalem. So remember this passage. It's one of the most critical passages you'll ever find. And everything in Matthew, everything in Revelation fits in with what Daniel was given. It's incredible. That's why they call it the key to end time prophecy. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. You read that and you understand it. The whole Bible just fits right into this puzzle. It's glorious. I'm loving it. I don't know if you can tell. So verse 11, let's go through this. So I came to Jerusalem, and there were 3 days. And this is the final third return of those who are in captivity. But we're not going to, you can look at that if you want. But then I arose, notice, in the night, and I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And so he's exercising wisdom here and sizing things up before he goes in and looks at these things. And I went out by night through the valley gate. Now, all these little, I want you to think of something here. He's giving a very grand, very vivid description of what he did that night. This is not something that was handed down through the ages as some liberal, you know, university scholar would tell you. Oh, the Bible's just been, you know, handed down orally through, you know, and stuff is missing everywhere. It's just a mess. Oh, not true. Eyewitness account, detail, explicit detail. Listen to this. This is fascinating. I went out by the gate through the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down. Does that ring a bell? And its gates were burned with fire. Does that ring a bell too? Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. And then I returned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. Again, notice the detail and notice this is where he went. He went out. This is a diagram of what Nehemiah's Jerusalem looked like when he returned in 444 BC. So here is the valley gate right here. So he literally went down, and the refuse gate is down here, down to the fountain gate, and then he returned back around. And that's what he did. That's all that he did that night. He sized it all up. He saw what was going on. and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. And then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and here it is again, and the gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. Do you see how many times he's mentioned gates and walls in the city? The reason for that, I think, the Spirit of God is just kind of alerting. Hey, remember Daniel 9:25? That's what it's about. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, well, let us rise and build. And then they set their hands to this good work. Notice the order in which Nehemiah said this. He said, the hand of my God was good upon me, and also the king's words. There was no confusion in Nehemiah's heart who the king really was. It always has been and always will be Jesus Christ. No confusion to him about who was the king. But notice, he didn't just be kind of saucy and sassy and saying, well, God, you know, it's God's plan and I'm just doing his plan and who cares about that guy? He didn't do that. I love this. This is why God can use a man like him, because he didn't see Artaxerxes Longimanus. He didn't see him as an enemy. I think really he loved the man, and the man loved him. And God says, look at this. Isn't this incredible? But credit where credit is due. First, God, and then everybody else, right? He faithful to remember God in this whole equation, and then the king, certainly. No problem there. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of this, they laughed us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Are you going to rebel against the king? Do you see what's happening here? They didn't know that a decree had been given for them to go back and finish. All they remembered was 20 years ago, Artaxerxes says, you guys better stop it. In 464 BC, that's all they remembered. So 20 years goes by, and now these Jews are starting to do it. They're like, hey, wait a minute. You don't have authority to do that. Oh, yes, we do. I'll text it to you. There it is. Boop. Read that. And he wasn't that arrogant, I'm sure, about it. But he had letters. So I answered them and I said, the God of heaven himself, and here he's giving credit to God again, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Not maybe, and again, what a wonderful thing. It's not a maybe. Well, you know, I think God might help us now. He's gotten us this far, you know. No, he will. Where's your confidence in your God? And this man had oodles of confidence in him, nothing in him of himself. But he had every bit of confidence in God. God, if you did all this, you are more than able to finish this. And I have every reason to believe it. Do you? We looked at the prophecy tonight, again, in minute form. But think of how extravagant and wonderful that is. And nobody knew this but God. Why didn't Jesus ride in on the donkey on the next day? Because he'd been communing with the Father. And Jesus, being God himself, he says, no, it has to be today. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That was the day. No other day. That was the day. And so I answered and said unto them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Do you hear that? Going all the way back to Genesis 15 and throughout the Bible, God had given that land to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob and his descendants for an everlasting covenant. And this is so important for you and I in the West. And I wished our government knew this. I wish the press and the media knew this, but they are completely blind. They've drinking the Kool-Aid. They've drank the Kool-Aid. And believe that that land is, that the Israelites are the imposters and that they need to be driven into the sea. Yasser Arafat, his PLO charter, way back when, that was what was in the PLO charter. They never took it out. We got to destroy these filthy Jews from the earth and drive them into the sea. That was what they wanted to do. That's why what is happening at this very moment in Israel is so impactful. Do you get it? This is why it's about who belongs in that land. Hamas and Hezbollah, they want the so-called Palestinians to... Do you know that there's no such thing as a Palestinian? No such thing. Roman Emperor Hadrian, back in 117, he reigned from 117 to 138. He actually, the Roman Emperor Hadrian, after the Bar Kokhba revolt, he renamed Israel. He called it Palestine because he knew that the Philistines were Israel's perennial enemy in history. And so instead of keeping it Israel, he called it Palestine. And the name has stuck ever since. Everyone just keeps parroting it, Palestine. It even drives me nuts when I read Bible commentaries or Bible notes of somebody else and they call it Palestine. I'm like, no, it's Israel. I'm going to call it Israel. You can call it whatever you want. I'm going to call it Israel because there's no such thing as a Palestinian. If there was such a thing as a Palestinian people, it would be the Jews. And did you know this? This is for free, by the way. I'm throwing it out. This is free. The very first symphony orchestra in Israel was called the Palestine Symphony Orchestra. And guess who were the members of that orchestra? Every single one of them, Jews. In 1936-37, that's when they started. And then in 1948, they changed the name to the Israel Philharmonic Orchestra. But that is the truth, folks. A Palestinian today is an Arab or an Arab mixed person. Okay, it may be an Arab mixed with another Gentile nation, the people who multiply and those people. And God loves all of them, okay? He loves those people. But they have to come to him. But those Palestinians, that's a misnomer. There's great books. In fact, there's this book. Let me just show you. If you don't have this book and you want to find out more about the Philistine deception or the Palestine deception, read that book. It takes you all the way back to the very... You can get it on Kindle, by the way. It's by Ramon Bennett. Dave Hunt, many years ago, had recommended this book. Fantastic. Takes you right back. Quotes from different Arab leaders saying themselves that there is no Palestinian people. This whole thing has been a ruse so that we can grab the land. They said that. I've actually got quotes. I got receipts, as they would say. This is what they said. This is what they did. This whole thing has been a ruse. But does God care for those people, the so-called Palestinians? Does he care for them? Does he love them? Of course he does. He does. He died for all people, but they've got to come to him and they got to stop believing this lie. But their leaders are telling them these lies and they keep believing them. You know, have you ever wondered, isn't the world just filled with deception? You've really got to do your homework to find the truth. You've really got to do your homework to find out the truth. And be prepared, because even when you do find it and you know it's the truth and you've got receipts to prove it, are you willing to be the only one who believes it when everyone around you is saying you've lost your mind? My Harvard professor told me it's Palestine, that the Palestinian people have a right to live there and the Jews are occupying that land. What? The opposite is true. And you need to know that, Christian, because everything that's happening in the Middle East right now, that struggle is based upon what I just shared with you. It's all based on who owns that land. Read Genesis 15. Read Genesis 17. God says, I give this to you and your descendants forever as an everlasting covenant. Hallelujah. Right? Everlasting covenant. So who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the Harvard professor or the guy at Oxford? Or are you going to believe the guy in Penfield reading his Bible? actually do yourself the favor and read it yourself and then believe the word of God. Don't believe me. Believe what's written here. That's what I do. Right? Go figure. All right, I've kept you long enough. Thank you. This has been really exciting. I don't know about you, but I love this chapter. And so why don't we stand now that you're all tired and wore out? We should have like a 5-minute intermission. You guys can run around a little bit and grab a spot of tea or something and keep your working bodies working. And believe me, I'm tired too. It's a joy, isn't it, though, to serve Jesus? Isn't it a joy to know him and to read his word and to just grow in that knowledge of his word? It's fantastic. Father, we just thank you for this time together. And I pray for my brothers and sisters too, Lord, along with myself, Lord. Would you prepare us, Lord, for what's coming upon the earth? Lord, it's going to get ugly. And we may have a small respite, perhaps. But Lord, you've told us. So Lord, help us to hold on to you, to grab a hold of you and to not let go, and to hold on to your truth and not let anybody wrestle that truth out of our hearts. For your word is truth. You told us that, Lord, and we believe you more than anyone. You've never been unfaithful. You are the faithful and true witness. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, how we love you, how we love your word. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters, Lord. Get them home safe tonight. Bless them this weekend. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.